to Art of the Christian Ninja, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com. And now, here's your host, husband, father, pastor, author, and Christian ninja, Alan Deschanel.
On today's podcast, we're concluding our Passion Week series by going through each day from Palm Sunday to Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. Let's go through each day together and then end by asking the important question, why did Jesus do this?
Today marks the 46th day of the season of Lent, a time that begins on Ash Wednesday and it goes through until Easter Sunday. Yes, it is a 40-day fast, but they don't count the Sundays. So it's actually 46 days. Hundreds of years ago, the ancient Christian fathers set aside this time to give believers a season to purposefully remember and prepare themselves for the high holy days that would be coming from Good Friday and Easter Sunday. During that time, believers were meant to meditate and to fast and to remember all that Jesus had done during his ministry on earth. I hope that you've been engaging in that, remembering his love and his teaching and his grace and perhaps most of all, his sacrifice. Instead of being like the world and avoiding feelings of guilt or sadness or shame or lament or suffering or sacrifice, we actually spend time asking ourselves some hard questions, evaluating our lives and evaluating our souls, mourning and repenting of our sins, fasting, giving things up so that we will not be distracted from God, so we can focus on what Christ did for us. It's a time for us to think far less about ourselves and far more about God our Father, Jesus our Savior, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the believers around us who are also a gift from God, and to remember those who don't even know God. We shun consumerism at this time. The lifestyle that is dedicated to the accumulation of pleasurable things, the idea that people are products, that we need to avoid pain at all costs and commit ourselves to walk the path of Christ, to be like Simon of Cyrene, who was willing to pick up the cross and walk with Christ. This last week of the holy season of Lent is called Passion Week. The very last week is called Passion Week. Some people call it Holy Week. Each of these days is marked with a significant event in the most eventful week of Jesus' life. And we've been going through over the past weeks each day. And I wanted to give a quick review today from Palm Sunday to Easter Sunday. Those of you who have been with us for a while over the past weeks will have been through that journey with us. Those who haven't, perhaps you know some of the stories already. Each one of us gets to see, as we read these stories, an insight into the heart of God, the mission of Christ, and then challenges us to look deeper into our own life. On Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, fulfilling many prophecies, declaring himself to be the King of and the Savior of Israel. But what troubled the people at the time was that he wasn't the kind of king, he wasn't the kind of savior, he wasn't the kind of Messiah that the Israelites were expecting. That actually happened to Jesus a lot. Throughout his entire ministry, he encountered people who expected him to do one thing, but he ended up doing another. And their reaction, many people were in awe of him. Some worshipped. Occasionally there was repentance. But sometimes, and in the end, most often, they hated him for it. His teaching wasn't like anyone else's, neither was his power. He said things that with authority that no one else had, no one else claimed. He could do things that no one else could do. He could gather crowds of thousands, but instead of relishing in his popularity, rising to power because of it, he shied away, and instead he would go spend time in the wilderness. He'd perform a miracle driven by love, driven by empathy for the person, for suffering people. And the crowd would react by trying to crown him king. He literally had to run away from their plans for his future. Jesus treated people differently than any other Jewish teacher. especially the Messiah, as was expected to. He talked to, he healed, he even became friends with way too many kinds of people for their liking. Romans, the enemy, Samaritans, Gentiles, government officials, even uneducated fishermen. His closest friends were uneducated tradesmen. He talked to poor peasants and he went and supped with rich people. His closest disciples didn't even understand this. Some of the ones who were with him were enemies of the Jewish people. They worked for the government. There was Rich Boy, who nobody really seemed to understand, and possibly even a former terrorist, Simon the Zealot. On that Palm Sunday, people were shouting, "Save us! Save us! Hosanna in the highest!" Because they knew what he was doing. He was coming in claiming to be their Savior, but instead of being pleased, Jesus began to weep over their foolishness and rebelliousness, knowing that in 5 days, the same city would reject him. Instead, on that high day of his most highest popularity, Jesus rode into town. Instead of celebrating, he was weeping, and he looked around at the temple that he knew would soon be destroyed, and then he just left. But on Monday, Jesus returned and did something very strange again. He walked up to a fig tree, hungry. He wanted to pick its fruit. But even though the leaves were green, it didn't have any figs on it. So he cursed it to never have fruit again. That seemed rather strange and somewhat harsh to the disciples. But we learn what he was doing when he walked into Jerusalem. The fig tree was a picture of the hearts of the people of the city. In the midst of all their Passover preparations, they looked very pious. They looked very holy. They looked very, lots of religion was going on. Lots of activity in the temple. Everyone abuzz with activity, but all their hearts were very far from God. There were green leaves, but no true fruit for God to go and enjoy. The temple looked alive, but it was really dead. And that caused Jesus to do something that surprised everyone. When he walked into the temple court of the Gentiles, where everyone is invited to come and pray, he saw a religious frenzy, and it had spilled over into that place where the world was supposed to come and worship and talk to God. They had turned the place of prayer into a mall where merchants and money changers could take advantage of poor travelers who wanted to just come and worship God, and this infuriated him. It was so far removed from what God had intended that Jesus did to them, the same he did to the tree. He cursed them. He kicked over their tables. He drove them out of the temple, yelling at them. Both these days, Sunday and Monday, they just show Jesus' hatred of religious hypocrites. And it reminds me about people, even myself, who uses the name of God in the wrong way, even to manipulate people, or religions that try to use the name of God to manipulate people, or we Christians who seek to use religion to manipulate God. Now, when he came back on Tuesday, Jesus was met on the steps. He didn't even get all the way into the temple, and he was met by some of the most powerful men in the city. They wanted an answer for what he'd been doing, what he'd been saying against them and against the temple. They were exasperated with him, especially after the day before, to the point of angerous murder. They were sick of Jesus' messages that were clearly about them, messages against their precious religious system that they had worked so hard to design, and his claims that he was the only one sent by God to lead Israel. He would usurp their authority. They couldn't have that. They didn't care that he could heal the sick and make the lame walk and make the blind see and raise the dead, because he wasn't doing it by their rules. And he made them look like fools. He was stirring up dissension against them. So they made a plan. They would trap him, in his own words. They would have him arrested as either a blasphemer or a traitor. If they could get him to admit himself to be a blasphemer before the Jews, well, then they could have him arrested by the Sanhedrin. If he could show himself to be against the Roman government, he could have him arrested by the Roman army. But he was too smart for them on Tuesday. After arguing with group after group of experts that all tried to trap him, and himself showing so much more wisdom than them, they ended up leaving him alone to concoct a new plan to get rid of him. Jesus spent the rest of the day teaching about the destruction of the temple and about the destruction of the end of the world. Tuesday reminds me of how much people resent being under authority, how much they hate giving up control. Even the God who created them, even the Jesus who loves them, they refuse to give up control. No matter how much evidence God gives them for his love, of their need for someone to be bigger than them, that they need a Lord, people still refuse to give up their lives to God. But God doesn't want to be one of the many things that is in our life. He demands that we admit that we are lost, that we are sinners, that we need him to be in charge, that we need to step off of our own throne and give it to him. The Sanhedrin, who knew the Bible better than anyone else, better than all of us, they were not ready to put Jesus above them. Those who claim to be Christians struggle with this every day, turning over another part of their life over to Christ. Tuesday reminds me of the rebelliousness that we all have, our favorite sins that we prefer over God, parts of our life we refuse to give up to Christ. Now, all this controversy Jesus had been stirring up had a strong effect on one particular member of his inner circle, Judas, who on Wednesday decided he'd had enough. For 2 years, he'd been watching Jesus build influence, show God's power, clearly demonstrate his power, and then refuse to capitalize on it. For 2 years, he'd been witnessing miracles that could have launched him into celebrity and then watched Jesus tell people to keep it a secret. Jesus could have been anything. He had the power and the authority and the wisdom to be rich and powerful and influential and king of the world, to gather armies to his command and take whatever he wanted, and he could have shared that with all of his followers. But he refused to. Judas was sick of hearing how he would lose everything he had, how he'd be hated by everybody, how he was going to go through trials because he was a follower of Jesus. He was sick of seeing Jesus squander opportunities, how he wasn't listening when he could have just went and done it better. So he took the opportunity to cash out. He left the disciples, went back to the temple, found some of the military guards that reported to the Sanhedrin, and promised that he would betray Jesus if they would just give him a large pile of money. 2 years wasted. At least he'd get some cash out of it. On Thursday, Judas found his chance. Jesus and the disciples spent the day working out the details for a special dinner feast that they would be having in the evening. They sat down in the upper room to eat. Jesus got up and washed their feet, even Judas's feet. And he told the disciples that they would betray him, and there would be one that would betray him completely. Now, this confused the disciples, but it solidified in Judas's heart what he needed to do. On that night during dinner, Jesus offered Judas friendship, a place at his table. He offered him a chance to turn around, to follow him, to give up his plans, give back the money, eat at my table. And Judas rejected him. He didn't want Jesus as a friend. He wanted Jesus, the conquering king, to come solve his problems. He didn't want to eat at Jesus' table and take whatever he was given. He wanted Jesus to give him his own country so he could run it. Jesus was supposed to come in, destroy the Romans, set up the disciples as princes among men, but Jesus was talking about humility and suffering and death. No way. Satan knocked on Judas's heart, was offered in. Jesus looked at Judas and then dismissed him, saying, "What you're going to go do, do quickly." Wednesday and Thursday remind me of how much I and we are like Jesus, or like Judas. We want Jesus, we want God to be the great Santa Claus in the sky, giving us what we want when we want it. His job is to take away our pain and then give us some presents. We see no reason why God would allow us to suffer, why God would allow anyone to suffer, why he wouldn't just give up the right answers. Why wouldn't he do that? Why doesn't he just take command, take it over, finish it off, make it all better? We're just like Judas. He's God. He could make it happen. Everything could be perfect. And we're frustrated that God doesn't listen to us and Jesus isn't doing what he's told. And we know that our way is so much better than his. So we, like Judas, go elsewhere. That's what sin is. It's going elsewhere to find what we think is best for us. Jesus says, I'll give you comfort this way. And we say, no, I want comfort this way. This way is far more immediate. I feel lonely, and therefore I want to be taken care of. God says, be patient. We say, I don't want to be patient. All I got to do is pull out the credit card. I can have whatever I want. We go to the world, leaving Jesus and his followers behind, and we go somewhere else, to someone else, that will give us the life that we want, that we deserve, the one that we think is best. We are all just like Judas. Now, when Judas left, Jesus began a long time of teaching, preparing the disciples for what would happen after he was arrested, after he was crucified. He loved them very much, and he wanted them to know that they were going to go through a lot that evening and for the next while, even for the rest of their life, that he was going to die that evening, and they would scatter, they would take off, they'd be terrified, that in the end they would betray him, but I won't leave you. I will bring you back. It's not the end. Jesus will forgive. Jesus will restore. He'll equip them for ministry. He's always going to be with them. You will mess up tonight, but I'll bring you back. Jesus promised to give them his very presence, the Holy Spirit, to be with them. He would give them each other to take care of one another. He warned them about the weakness of their hearts, how they needed to stay strong, stay connected to him. For hours and hours on the worst night of his life, he knew what was coming. Instead of bringing inward, he spoke outward words of comfort and words of peace to his disciples, preparing them because he knew they were troubled. And as he sat there teaching, Thursday turned into Friday, which we call Good Friday. And Jesus got up to leave the upper room. He invited his disciples, his closest friends, to come and pray with him in one of his favorite places, an olive grove called the Garden of Gethsemane. 11 of the disciples entered the garden with him, and 3, Peter, James, and John, were invited to come a little further to be with Jesus as he prayed. He turned to them and he shared his anguish with them, saying, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He prayed in pain, in sorrow, in agony, and he didn't want to give it up. And a spiritual battle ensued. He knew what would be coming, and it all pressed fully on him. He sweat drops of blood. As he prayed, he released his pain. He gave his will over to his Father, saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Just as Judas would have said to Jesus, I know what you're capable of. But instead, Jesus says, yet not what I will, but what you will. He stood up, resolved to do whatever was necessary to obey his Father's will and to take the punishment, God's wrath against sin, upon himself because he wanted to save everyone who would believe in him. And as Jesus prayed, the disciples, they struggled to stay awake because they were exhausted from sorrow. Jesus kept coming back to them from prayer and waking them up, trying to get his best friends to support him, pray for themselves. But they were physically and emotionally exhausted from all that had been happening that week. And Mark tells us what happened next. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with a crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now this was the same group, the Sanhedrin, that had met him on the steps on Tuesday. Since they couldn't trick him into condemning himself, they ended up having to do the dirty work themselves. They were terrified of the large crowds that kept following him, so they had to come at night when everyone was in bed so they could arrest Jesus illegally. Accompanying the Sanhedrin was Judas and some temple guards, a band of Roman soldiers. They went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This was not a small group, potentially 100 people, all descending on Jesus in the middle of the night as he was praying in a garden so they could arrest him. They grab Jesus. They're about to tie his hands when Peter decides he's going to bring out his sword. He's going to fight the entire group of soldiers, all of these policemen, single-handedly. He's prepared to show Jesus how he will never betray him. He hacks off a servant's ear, and Jesus tells him to put his sword away. It wouldn't help. And Jesus assures him that what he's doing must be done because this is the Father's will. Jesus heals the servant's ear, but after that outburst, the soldiers are not taking any chances, and they decide to arrest everyone. And just as Jesus predicted, all of his disciples, terrified of what's about to happen, they scatter, each to their own home, and they leave him alone. Meanwhile, Judas has earned his ill-begotten wages, and he disappears into the dark. Jesus was then taken and tried before many different courts, but none of them could find a charge to bring against them. He was first taken to Annas, the former high priest, who tried to intimidate Jesus into confessing something, but didn't work. Jesus refused to even talk to him. Then he was taken to Caiaphas, the reigning high priest, and the rest of the Sanhedrin, who brought false charges and false witnesses and false accusations, trying to find him guilty of something deserving death, but even at their own staged trial, they couldn't find any way to condemn him. Eventually, Caiaphas just asked Jesus point blank, "Are you the Christ?" And of course, Jesus, who never lies, said yes. And then he quoted scriptures saying that, making them know that he is God. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one who will be and should be judging them. They refused to listen. He didn't lie. They refused to listen. That was enough. They called for the vote. The ruling leaders condemned him to death. But they didn't have permission to have him crucified. They needed Roman permission for that kind of terrible punishment. So they brought Jesus to stand trial before the Roman governor Pilate, who kept finding him innocent. Over and over and over, we read Pilate saying, "He's innocent." He didn't want to condemn Jesus, so he decides to punt him over, bound in chains, over to King Herod. King Herod thought Jesus was a magic performer who would show him some tricks. And since he wouldn't, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. When Jesus returned, Pilate repeats to the crowds that Jesus is innocent. The crowds, stirred up by their leaders, the chief priests, the elders, the teachers, the scribes, they start to chant, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate yells out, "He hasn't done anything wrong!" But they won't stop chanting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate is near the end of his rope. He tries something. Every Passover, it was tradition that he would release a Jewish prisoner. People are starting to gather as a crowd because they know that this is about to happen. And Pilate has an idea. He would bring out the baddest guy he possibly could, the worst guy in the jail, Barabbas, a thief, a terrorist, and a murderer, and make the crowd choose between Jesus or Barabbas. Without a pause, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they all shout, "Release Barabbas to us!" Pilate is shocked at their hatred for Jesus. And he says, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And the Sanhedrin, standing right up front, start to chant, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" Eventually, the chant works its way all the way to the back of the crowd. Pilate shouts above the crowd, repeating again Jesus' innocence, and he comes up with one last resort. He will have Jesus severely punished and then released. The idea makes the crowd incensed. They're even more angry. It looks like there's a riot that's going to start. Pilate realizes the only solution is that he would have to punish and crucify Jesus in place of Barabbas. The governor, Pilate, sends Jesus to be flogged and then tortured to death in the worst way humanity has ever conceived. Crucifixion. You've no doubt heard the word excruciating. It means to torture, to torment, to cause anguish. Inside the word excruciating, you'll find the word crux, which means cross. It is a word invented to describe what happened to people who were crucified. Jesus died on Good Friday. But before he did, he was beaten, he was humiliated, then he was nailed to a wooden cross, and he hung there for 6 hours in increasing pain, excruciating agony, gasping for air. The only way that he could draw a breath was to put the weight of his body on the nails that were driven through his hands and feet. And he spoke in very short sentences. Even as he hung there, words of love and words of hope came out of him. His first words were, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." To the criminal beside him, who only in his last moments did he turn to God, did he turn to Jesus for help, he said, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Then near the end, God takes the sin of the world, his wrath against sin, and he pours it upon Jesus. For the first and only time in eternity, Jesus feels the weight of sin. The Father steps back from his Son. And that favor and the fellowship that he had always had with his Father is stopped. And he cries out with a loud voice in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Expressing not only his anguish, but his knowledge that this terrible time will end in victory. In the end, when he knew the sins of all the people that he loved had finally been atoned for by the scars on his body, that they no longer stood under the wrath of God, he chose to give up his life, saying, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." In that moment as he died, creation itself groaned. The world grew dark. The earth shook. Rocks were split. The veil of the temple was torn. Tombs cracked open. The Roman centurion put in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus, after seeing all of this, after seeing Jesus' character, his self-control, his deep love, even on the cross, he looks at Jesus, the dead body of Christ, and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Jesus is stabbed through the heart to ensure that he is dead. And then his body is taken down, wrapped tightly in cloths, and laid in a new hewn-out stone tomb. They roll a large stone in front of the tomb, and Jesus' enemies station a guard in front of it so no one can steal the body. Jesus' disciples go home. His mother goes home, broken and bewildered, and they stay that way until Sunday morning. And we know what happened on Sunday, right? Praise God, the story doesn't end there. Two women. Back then, the worst possible witnesses you could get. Two women. That's not a sexist comment. That's just how it went, okay? I don't need emails this week, thank you. Two women went to the tomb bearing spices so they could embalm Jesus' corpse, but they didn't find him. Now, Mary is worried that someone stole him in the night, and she runs. She goes and tells Peter and John, and they just come running. They don't know what to do either. They come running. They go into the tomb. They find it empty. Only the cloths that Jesus was wrapped in are lying there. They're all confused. They don't know what to do. They decide to go home. What do we do now? We can't even embalm him. Mary stays at the tomb, weeping. And then she hears someone behind her. When she turns around to ask the person who she thought was the gardener, "Where did you take Jesus?" She sees that it is Jesus. Jesus says, "Go, tell the others, I'm back." She runs off to find the disciples, but they don't believe her until Jesus himself appears to them, and then he appears to hundreds of other people, potentially thousands of other people, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that he conquered death. Now, Christians know what happened on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We're supposed to know. He died on Good Friday. He was raised from the dead on Easter Sunday. But Easter forces us to ask a question. It forces us to ask the question, why? Why did they hate him so much? Why did he have to go through that? Why did it happen that way? I believe an answer that we get is given in a prophecy, a piece of scripture that was written 700 years before Christ. Over 100 years before crucifixion was even invented. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the coming of Messiah, and he said this. This is what Jesus would do for his people. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Later, the Apostle John would write, "He came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, and even they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God." These verses tell us why he did it. It was we who needed to stand trial, but Jesus did. He stood trial before a human court, and he stood trial before God's court, and he stands as advocate for us. We had griefs and sorrows we could not carry. Many have griefs and sorrows they don't want to carry. The weight of sin that has doomed us to our own cross. And Jesus chose to carry the cross for us. Because of our sins, we're under a curse. The curse of death, condemned to a present in hell. Jesus chose to be afflicted and stricken on our behalf. He took the sentence for us. We have transgressions that need to be paid for. He chose to be the payment. We needed chastisement, that means punishment, for all the things we'd done wrong because sin needs to be paid for. All the things that happened to Jesus will happen to every sinner. That's hell. It was supposed to happen to us. And then Jesus chose to take the punishment on our behalf. For all who would believe. We needed healing, so he took wounds so we could be healed. We went astray. He came and found us. Our running away meant we need to be penalized by God. Jesus chose to take God's righteous wrath upon himself for all who would believe. Even though the world rejected him, even though it didn't recognize him, he loved us anyway. He made it possible for us to become children of God. He made it possible for us to be like Adam and Eve before they had sinned. By believing in Jesus, the Son of God, we can become children of God. Why did he do that? Out of obedience to God, his Father, and a deep love for us. He went through all the pain of Good Friday so we wouldn't have to. He rose from the dead on Easter Sunday to prove that he has the power to conquer every evil thing, even death. When he was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter tried to fight against what was happening with his sword. And Jesus said to him, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father who will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" What are you doing, Peter? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? He was telling Peter that he could have stopped at any time. But he wasn't there for himself. He was there out of obedience to his Father and love for us. Every step of the way to the cross was his decision. Every blow to his body was taken because he knew that was the only way that sinners like you and me could be brought back into relationship with God. He would have to take the punishment for our sin, or we would. And that's why we make such a big deal out of Passion Week. That's why we make such a big deal out of Sunday. That's why Christians, we just get so excited about Sunday on Easter Sunday, because it's the greatest day in history. Good Friday was one of the greatest days in history. Easter Sunday was the other. Because those are the days that Jesus saved us. That's why we come, and that's why we worship every week. That's why we dedicate our lives to him. That's why we read the word about him every day. That's why we tell our friends about him. That's why we depend on him. He proved his love for us over and over and over, and we never doubt it, because we look at the cross and we see a God there who loves us, Christ who will do anything for us. And then he brings us into relationship with God, and he says, "I'll walk with you every step of the way until I bring you home." It is my strong encouragement to you that if you're a Christian, that you would meditate this week and spend time worshiping God today. Praise God that we can hang out with our families and we can enjoy time and we can, have Easter eggs and have pancakes together. That's fun. It's good. We're supposed to. Bright colors and happy days. That's what Jesus gave to us. Amen. But if you are still in your sin and you've not converted your heart to Christ, if you have not made him Lord, you stand under judgment. All that happened to Jesus will happen to you. Look into it. Ask questions about it. Find the truth. It is not worth your soul. Jesus said, "What benefit is it of you to gain the world if you lose your soul?" Look into it. Ask questions. Let's pray. God, that's amazing that you would send your Son. That's why we spend so much time talking about John 3:16. God, you love the world so much that you are willing to send your one and only Son. So that we wouldn't have to die and face the consequences of our own sin. Yeah, our earthly body will die, and we will suffer in this world sometimes. But you told us that you've conquered the world. This is only a preparation. God, I pray that you'd make Easter Sunday very real to us. Thank you for Good Friday, the day that you'd paid for our sin, fulfilling all scriptures, fulfilling all law, and then opening up the gates so that we could come and we can talk to you, that you would be our intercessor, that you'd be the one that prays for us, the one that saves us, our advocate, our lawyer who stands there defending us against these slings and arrows that Satan sends, that you would give us an opportunity to wear the spiritual armor of God so that we can stand in this world. What an amazing God we have. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Art of the Christian Ninja with your host, Alan Deschanel. If you have any questions, you can contact Alan by clicking on the About Me button on his blog at artofthechristianninja.com. We hope you appreciate these podcasts, and if you do, please take the time to share them with your friends, rate them in iTunes, and like them on Facebook. And don't forget to check out the other podcast Alan does with his friends called Carnivore Theology, where they discuss contemporary issues with humor and biblical insight.